These truly feel like the days of Elijah. There is war over the Holy Land. There's a lot of godlessness in our governing authorities. And many of those people are there because of either the wickedness or the ignorance or the apathy of the people. And we've been given the privilege of electing our officials. And if there's wicked people there, we've put them there. When you read through the prophets, you learn that the apostasy in Israel wasn't just a leadership problem. It had spread through the population like yeast in a lump of dough. In our government system, our system, one might argue that bad people are in charge because they were allowed to be by a wicked or deceived electorate. Another might counter that the wickedness of those in power has trickled down to the population, which just allows that evil to continue to grow. You know, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, John Jay, wrote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." What if our current Chief Justice said that? I mean, there would be, we're going to have some hearings on that deal. I'll tell you what. People would have gone nuts. If anybody on the Supreme Court would have said that. I've been pleasantly surprised by the new Speaker of the House. I don't really know him, but he basically said he thinks about everything based on how the Bible informs his worldview. And of course, he was lambasted by those who want to influence our nation away from Christianity. Those in the media, they really just jumped on him. It would seem that everyone should propose to govern according to their worldview, except Christians. And so, have politicians misrepresented themselves so that a good and moral people have unknowingly put them into office? Or have people who call themselves Christians disregarded their responsibility to elect other Christians? I'm not sure it matters how we got here. The fact is we're here. You know, the doctrine of the Catholic Church is clearly pro-life. And yet how many politicians claim to be good Catholics while doing everything they can to promote abortion? And our current president is one who does that. This week, the people of Ohio pretty overwhelmingly voted for a state constitutional amendment that enshrined abortion up to birth as a state right. They did it with the language of reproductive freedom. And parents won't have a say in this when it comes to their minor children. And not only that, but the language in this amendment is vague enough that it surely won't be long before a minor will demand gender-altering surgery against their parents' wishes because of reproductive health care. It's against common sense. It's against traditional understanding of God's word. But based on the amendment, that's what the people of Ohio voted for. Where did the influence come from that has changed, the moral compass of the world we live in? You know, of course, this is where the accusations of, oh, you're a Christian nationalist might come in just because we prefer biblically informed leaders. I don't accept that premise. I don't know anyone who wants a theocracy. But I do know a lot of Christians who prefer the nation be governed with biblical values as opposed to atheistic values. We don't call atheists who want God completely out of the public sphere atheist nationalists, do we? We don't do that. It's only Christians. I think everybody wants to be under a government that is as closely aligned with their own worldview as possible. Doesn't mean we place nation over Christ. But some Christians, I believe, have become so afraid of being labeled anything the world might find to be negative that they stand for nothing. Have Christians become so afraid of triggering someone or being labeled as unloving that we're afraid to speak biblical truth and actually be salt and light, meaning that we influence other people? John 1:17 says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." No one loves more than Jesus. Jesus loved enough to tell the truth, even when it was unpopular, even when it was dangerous. This is not permission to be nasty to people with the truth as an excuse, but we can be firm and gracious when it comes to the truth. Now, someone else labels that as hateful because they don't like the truth. Actually, we kind of just expect that. Just don't let our bad attitude be their justification for saying we're hateful. And so, I think God wants us to influence the world we're in. I remember when I first heard that term influencer. I just thought, how stupid is that? But I've changed my mind. It's like, wait a minute. They earn money from getting views and clicks on the internet? Then you start looking at thousands of dollars, millions of views, seriously? I still think it's silly that they get so much attention, especially from younger people, but you cannot deny the reality of it. And so people are influencing others regarding fashion and trends in pop culture and homemaking, relationship advice, gaming, all these different things. But there are also those who influence regarding sexuality and abortion and gender and immigration and other political issues. And more people are getting their news and current events from influencers. Frankly, it kind of makes sense because the newscasters have been trying to influence us for years instead of just reporting straight up news. So people are just deciding, I'm going to get it off the internet instead. And they are being influenced. And a lot of people who call themselves influencers, their goal is to move to a secular society and where faith has no place. And they're going to claim that they're speaking truth to power. We're just speaking truth to power. But what if what you're speaking isn't true? What if you have a warped sense of the truth? Is it just loud and popular now and not true? And see, others are being influenced by that. What does speak truth to power even mean? I looked it up. A website called The Grammarist says it means to confront those who hold important positions, whether in government, business, or religious institutions. To speak truth to power means to demand a moral response to a problem rather than an expedient, easy, or selfish response. The phrase speak truth to power carries a connotation of bravery, of risking either the status quo, one's reputation or livelihood, or the wrath of the person one is confronting. This is what a dictionary of slang says about it. Stand up for what's right and tell people in charge what's what. We find this idea, this idea has been around for a long time. And there was a 1919 eulogy for a senator, Senator William Joel Stone. And one of his colleagues, speaking at his funeral, said, I honored him because he was among the few men who dared to speak truth to the people in the presence of the king, and dared to speak truth to the king in the presence of the people. I'm like, man, that sounds like Elijah when he confronted King Ahab. He called that wickedness when it wasn't popular. And so I want to look at Elijah this week and a few other Bible personalities in the weeks to come that should influence us, either by their character or their actions or their obedience. These are the ones who should be our influencers. Since Elijah was an influencer of God, I just kind of want to look at, well, how can he influence us? What can we learn from his example? What can we follow that he does? And keep in mind, we can't do everything we read about Elijah doing. All right, we can't go out and kill 450 false prophets. We're not saying that at all. He did it. God was leading him into that. But there are principles that are set forth here that we can hang on to. Elijah just kind of explodes onto the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17. It's the first time we see him in the Bible. And when I read verse 1, I get the feeling I should have already known who Elijah was. But we don't. Right off the bat, this guy is talking to the king. Says Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. I'm sure that's not an easy thing to say to the king. And so if you want to influence like Elijah, we need to realize that Elijah obeyed God, whether it was pleasant or whether it was difficult. Can you imagine ruling over your kingdom and things are going pretty well? Ahab is a wicked king, but he doesn't see himself as wicked. And God tells Elijah, you need to go up to the king and tell him a drought is on the way because of you, O king. And it's going to destroy crops and harvests, and cattle and sheep are going to run out of pasture, and there will be a lot of hungry people, and they're going to get mad at Ahab, who in turn gets mad at Elijah. And after telling Ahab the bad news, God told Elijah that you need to take off to the mountains. And Elijah stayed by a brook up in the mountains, hiding away, and the brook gave him water. God sent ravens to bring him bread and meat in the morning and the evening for his food. Yummy. Any germaphobes here? Because ravens, I just can't imagine that being sanitary. Ravens will eat plants, and they will hunt for small animals if they must. But they prefer roadkill and trash bins. As scavenger birds, they are unclean animals. This is how God said, I'm going to provide for you, Elijah. And Elijah obeys God. The brook dries up because there's no rain. And so God tells Elijah to go to the area of Sidon in Phoenicia. And there's a widow there who's going to take care of him. And this is the same area that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, is from. And this is where Elijah, in obedience to God, he gets to do something enjoyable. This is a pleasant part for him. It starts out sounding bad. He asks the widow for water. And so she is bringing him some water. And he says also, well, bring me some bread. Remember, there's a drought. There's been no crops for a couple years now. And she says, well, I don't have any made. I have just enough flour for a little loaf. And I was going to make it for my son and I. And then we were just planning on starving to death. It's not sounding very pleasant yet, is it? Except Elijah gets to see God work miracles through him. And he says, do not fear. Go ahead and make it, but bring it to me. And then make some for yourself. Did you not hear what I just said about not having any flour? But he says, here's what God says. Here's what the God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. That had to feel good for Elijah. The widow's home ends up being kind of a home base for Elijah after this. Later on, her son dies, and God raises him back to life through Elijah. And so he got to help somebody, and that was the pleasant part. You know, I like being able to help people. I like encouraging people, and I love it when people call and they need financial help and we're able to help them as a church. I like being able to tell them that. I like seeing the relief on their face. We can't always say yes, but I like it when we can. I don't feel a weight when we can say, yeah, we can pay this bill or that bill. That's easy to obey. But maybe it's not so easy when it comes to a personal sacrifice. When I feel God giving me, telling me or calling me to give to someone beyond what I've already tied to church. Or maybe God calling you to love that enemy that's been on your case. Or maybe God calls you to call out a powerful enemy. I mean, what would be harder? I don't know. Loving your enemy when they don't want to accept it, or calling out that powerful enemy. Taking that unpopular stand in your community. You know, these days, it's when you take a stand and tell a coach your kids are not going to be playing or practicing on Sunday mornings because of church. That's an unpopular stand. Back when the Value Them Both Amendment was on the ballot in Kansas, I saw a lot of folks on Facebook making an impassioned biblical plea for life. And I also saw the nasty comments that were attached to those posts. They were obeying God concerning life, and some of the reaction was not pleasant. Elijah obeyed when he knew that Ahab and the people would be angry. And he obeyed when he knew it would be used by God to save the life of a widow and her son. Now it seems Elijah's mostly staying in Gentile territory at the home of this widow when the drought is raging on. And so we come to the third year of the drought, and God tells Elijah, now I want you to go show yourself to Ahab. You think he was mad when Elijah said it's not going to rain? Imagine how mad he is now, over 2 years later, when it hasn't rained. Elijah's on the way to see Ahab. He meets Obadiah. This is not the prophet Obadiah. It's a different Obadiah. He's a God-fearing man, but he's also the steward over Ahab's household. And he says that there was a time when Jezebel had God's prophets killed, but Obadiah had hid a hundred of them and fed them at the risk of his own life. And Obadiah and Ahab, because the water's so scarce, they've gone out in different directions looking for sources of water for the animals. And Ahab was feeling the pain of the drought. Elijah sees Obadiah and he says, hey, tell Ahab I'm back. And Obadiah's like, oh no, don't make me do that, please. He's been looking for you for a long time. In fact, he has inquired in every country. And if I tell him you're here and I bring him back and the Lord takes you somewhere else, he's going to kill me. Ahab has been hunting for Elijah. And Elijah's getting ready to present himself to the man who wants to kill him. Now Elijah reassures Obadiah, says, as surely as the Lord lives, I will be here. I will show myself to him. And Obadiah brings Ahab to Elijah. And in case you think Ahab has softened over the years, that's when he says, is that you, troubler of Israel? And so here's something Elijah did that I think can influence us. He called out wickedness, even though it wasn't popular or safe. Anytime you're considered a troublemaker by the king, you are on dangerous ground. Ahab was the government. And this is where we really see him speaking that truth to power. Elijah's calling out more than a policy disagreement. He's calling out sin and wickedness in the king. And he's pointing out that his sin is the cause of Israel's problem. He says, it's not me. I have not troubled Israel. You have. And your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. And not only is he calling out the king, but if you study Ahab enough, you find out the real driving power behind him is his wife Jezebel. You look back and you kind of get a little history when Ahab first came to the throne. 1 Kings 16, it says, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it says he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. That's a pretty big feat to be able to do more evil than all the kings before him that served. He married outside the Jewish nation, which violated their law, and the marriage brought in all the false god worship, even more than before. And you learn that Ahab really has a weak character, but Jezebel is forceful behind him. And it's ironic that when Elijah stayed with the widow, he was very close to Jezebel's hometown. And so Elijah, he issues this challenge to Ahab. You get all 450 prophets of Baal, meet me at Mount Carmel. And I think probably the best way, I don't even know if I could tell the story any better than it's written. I'm just going to kind of read it, make a few comments in case And in case I do forget, just because Elijah did some things doesn't mean that we can do them. We don't have the authority from God to do some of the things he did. But it's interesting how Elijah stands up not only to the king. He's one man, remember. He stands up not only to the king, but to the 450 prophets and to the people who are watching. He is taking seriously the call to speak the truth of God, even in the face of overwhelming odds. And in that sense, we too can call out leaders and people when their actions are wicked. Okay, and I know some people say, but people today, they don't believe they're wicked. Well, neither did the people in Elijah's day. That's why they needed to be called out by God. And so they gathered around Mount Carmel. And it says that Elijah came near to all the people. He said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people wouldn't answer. And it's this picture of a people who they won't make a decision. They just, we want to serve Baal because we want to be in good over here. We want to serve God. We don't want to lose those blessings. And they won't make a decision. Today, our Baal, I think, is just the world. 1 John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And I think today, people limp along and they can't decide if they want to follow God or follow the world. We've got to make a decision. Are we going to follow God or are we going to follow Baal? We can't follow both. Elijah said to the people, he says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only prophet left. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us. They're going to have a contest. And you guys cut up a bull and lay it in pieces on the wood, but don't put any fire on it. And then I will prepare the other bull. I will lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire on mine. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people go, that sounds like a good idea. That's well spoken. See, I don't even know what, maybe that'll help them make a decision. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose yourselves one bull and prepare it first. You are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning to noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. And there was no voice. No one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Baal was the god over storms and the weather. If Baal was such a potent god, there shouldn't have even been a drought. And yet, they've had drought for over 2 years. They're in their third year of drought. And their Baal now is not even answering. And Elijah, he has some fun with this. And it says that at noon, Elijah mocked them, crying aloud. He says, cry aloud, for he's God, right? Maybe he is musing, meaning maybe he's just, he's out in the clubs or something. He's just being entertained. Maybe he's relieving himself. It's just right in the Bible. I'm sorry. Or he's on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep and you just have to wake him up. You know, sometimes it's okay to point out the absurd by being absurd. Because that's what Elijah's doing. So you guys serve this false god. Well, what's he doing for you? And he just points out these absurd things and he is mocking them. And there are some things that are so bad that maybe they're worthy of being mocked. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. Now the law forbids this for God's people. Midday passed. They raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. The offering of oblation is the evening sacrifice. So they went from morning through noon, and now it is twilight or dusk or getting close to being evening time. And so Elijah calls all the people and he says, come near to me. And the people came near and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And he took 12 stones and according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came saying, Israel shall be your name. And with those stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. The worship of God in Israel was so pitiful that the altar wasn't even being used. It had been torn down and no one had rebuilt it. And they weren't offering sacrifices. They weren't worshiping God at all. He put wood on the altar and he cut the bull into pieces. He laid it on the wood and he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. He did this a second time. He did it a third time. And the water ran over the altar and filled the trench around the altar with water. So it's all waterlogged. The offering, the wood, the stones, there's a trench of water around it. And at the time of the evening offering, so it's again, it's about the same time that the prophets of Baal quit. He said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I've done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their hearts back. And it says, fire from the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it even licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Elijah was an influencer. And so Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. The they is the people. They turned. They changed. They repented. Elijah was standing up for truth, and when he could have been killed, but instead God intervened, they changed their minds and turned back to God. Now, people are going to say, well, Jesus never did anything like that. You're right, he didn't. He didn't kill the Pharisees. He didn't kill false teachers. He'll take care of that when he returns to judge. He didn't come to judge the first time. He came to seek and to save the lost. But when he was here, he did call them out. You may remember terms like whitewashed tombs. Hypocrites. Cups that are clean on the outside and filthy on the inside. He told the Pharisees to their face, your father's the devil. I don't think they took that very well. Jesus for sure called out sin, and he called people to go and sin no more. Now we are challenged to balance Romans 13, which is a respect for authority that God's placed, and Acts 4 and 5, where Peter and John tell those authorities, we can't obey you, because that would be disobeying God. What are we doing when we do that? We're balancing truth and grace. You know, often when the truth hurts, it's still the most loving thing we can do. And you know, a major point I want to make here is when Elijah spoke truth, he was pointing to God and not himself. It's not about me or you or Elijah. It is God and his righteousness. And when that was all over, God sent rain. Now, how do you think Jezebel felt about all this? That's her God. She basically puts a hit on Elijah's life. And so Elijah isn't stupid. He flees. He's ready to give up now. And it says that he asked God that he might die. He said, it's enough now, Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. But God's not done with him yet. An angel feeds him for the journey, and he goes to the mountain of God, the same place where Moses got the Ten Commandments. And he thinks he's all alone. This is kind of the last thing we're going to wind down with here. We want to learn, along with Elijah, that God will never forsake us. God will never forsake us when we're doing what God's called us to do. He gets on the mountain. He tells God, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And God runs Elijah through this cycle of powerful demonstrations. There was a great wind and it tore rocks from the mountain. And then there was an earthquake and then a fire, but God wasn't in any of those things. And then God came in a whisper. I wish I could tell you exactly what that was about. I can only speculate. See, God worked through Elijah with the drought, huge drought. He raised a boy from the dead. He brought down fire from heaven. But God doesn't always work that way. You know, some churches are always looking for this extreme display of power. And if there isn't something exciting, then the church isn't spirit-filled or God's not working in it. It's not always extreme and dramatic. Sometimes it's quiet and gentle. I think God's more likely to speak to us through the gentle whisper of the Holy Spirit that guides us through his word than he is thunder and lightning. It's like, Elijah, I still have work for you. And his work to come wasn't nearly as exciting is what had transpired. His main thing is just he's going to find Elisha to be his successor. And then God tells him, by the way, you aren't alone. You aren't alone. He says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. And maybe Elijah knew he wasn't technically the only one, but he just felt like it. But he knew the Lord's work can be lonely, but it doesn't mean you're alone. But it can be depressing when you feel alone and it doesn't seem to be making a dent in the wickedness of the world. When you think you're the only one, you aren't. And even if the righteous are outnumbered, God is on our side, and we know the ending. So again, I wonder sometimes if Christians are so worried about being labeled as hateful for simply not bowing to what the Bible calls sin that we don't speak truth. I wonder if we're so worried that if we don't agree with someone in their sin, they may never come to Christ. Just because the enemy has deceived them into believing that truth is actually hate, we know it isn't hate. We must speak truth. But we do so with gentleness and respect, yet with the firm conviction of the Word of God that the most hateful thing we could do is withhold the truth from someone and let them think Jesus is okay with their sin. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Elijah's life story is basically in six of those chapters. And yet look at the influence he had. He was prophesied that God would send Elijah before the Messiah came. And Jesus said that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah and Moses were with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Elijah never died because God took him up to heaven in a whirlwind. For that reason, some people think that one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation is Elijah. We don't know. That's not named. I hope he influences us to combat against wickedness with truth, to trust God even when it's dangerous, and to know that when we follow the Lord's will, even if it's difficult, He will never leave us alone. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful that your people, not just Elijah, they stood for your truth. Thank you that Jesus came full of grace and truth, that he is the truth and the way and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so, Lord, I pray today if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, they've not received him, they would do that and realize that truth comes from him. Lord, we thank you that you've loved us so much that you've given us your word, which is your truth. Thank you that you've given us a Savior, Jesus. We just pray these things in his precious name. Amen.